While there, Ina was born, and 17 days later, her mother died. So it really affected her father, and he was mad at God. And so he buried his wife, and he took his little girl down to the to some missionary friends of his and gave them the baby and said, you know, I can't take care of her. God's forsaken me. I'm going back to Sweden. And so they changed her name to, I'm sorry, not yet. So they started taking care of baby Ina. But 8 months later, both of them became sick, and they died. And so then she was given to another missionary couple who brought her to the United States, and they changed her name to Aggie. So she was she went to a Bible college here, and then she married and had two children. And one day, a Swedish religious magazine came in her mail. She doesn't know how it got there, who sent her anything. But as she was leafing through it, now she couldn't speak Swedish, but she was leafing through it, and a photo suddenly appeared there. It was of a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, Svea Flood. That was her mother's name. She couldn't read it, so she got in her car, and she went down to the college, and there was someone there that could read Swedish, and so she asked him to tell her, what does it say? Well, the teacher read the summary of the story. It is about missionaries who went to Indolera, Africa, long ago. A baby was born. The young mother died. One little African boy was led to Jesus before that. After the whites had all left, the boy, all grown up, finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. He gradually won all his students to Christ, and the children led their parents to him. Even the chief became a follower of Jesus. Today, there are 600 believers in that village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Svea Flood. Aggie was elated. For their 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. So Aggie sought after her birth father. David Flood was an old man now. He had remarried, fathered four more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God. God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and sister, half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of her longing to see her father. They hesitated. You can talk to him, but he's very ill now. You need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage. Aggie walked into the squalid apartment, which had liquor bottles strewn everywhere, and slowly approached her 73-year-old father lying in a rumpled bed. Papa, she said tentatively. He turned, and he began to cry. Ina, I never meant to give you away. It's all right, Papa, she said, taking him gently in her arms. God took good care of me. Her father instantly stiffened, and his tears stopped. God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued, undaunted. Papa, I've got a marvelous story to tell you. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus. The one seed you planted in his heart kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He's never hated you or abandoned you. The old father turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He slowly began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many years. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. A few weeks after Aggie and her husband returned to America, David Flood died. And a few years later, Aggie and her husband were attending an evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given to Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the National Church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterwards if he had ever heard of David and Svea Flood. Yes, madam, the man replied in French, his words being translated into English. Svea Flood led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. And back to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us. He embraced Aggie for a long time, sobbing. You must come to Zaire. Your mother is the most famous and honored person in our history. When Aggie and her husband went to Indolera, they were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. Aggie even met the man who had been hired by her father to carry her down the mountain in a hammock cradle. Then the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's tomb with a white cross bearing her name. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks to God. Later that day, in the church, the boy-turned-pastor read, I tell you the truth, Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. John 12:24. And those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Psalm 126:5. So never give up.
Amen.
Sweet story. Let's sing about our sweet Lord, shall we? 138.
As we continue our service this morning, let me, and these are on the back so you can read them, so I won't read them verbatim, I'll just highlight them. The sewing group, the workshop group, will be taking the summer off, so they'll resume in September. If you have any, yes, ma'am? Oh, okay. If you have any questions, ask Ms. Geraldine, and she can give you further information on that. At the conclusion of the service, because I will forget, benevolence fund. All right, so I'm saying it now, so what happens is at the end, someone will be standing with the offering plate. Now, the lock boxes are for thousand offerings. We're not passing the plate. I know that most of the regulations have been removed for COVID, but this is one that, at least for the time being, it's working well and working really good for us. And so you can put your regular tithe and offering in the lock box, and then the donation for benevolence fund can go in the offering plate held by someone at the exits. Next Saturday is a men's day out. I'm going to let James tell us a little bit more about that, brother. So.
Yeah, on Saturday, for any guys that want to, or bring a neighbor, let's just have an outing, some fellowship time together. We've already been there, so what? We're going over to the Coney Island to eat on the other side of Brooksville, and then we're going to go to the museum afterwards. If that's not your thing, maybe we'll have a car that can come home early. But the I planned about an hour for eating and maybe an hour at the museum, but probably one car will stay until it closes. But that's only a good plot. That's as long as you can stay. But let's just have some fun together. So 11 o'clock, if you think you're coming, I'd like a little heads up to know, you know, so I get a car or two or three arranged to go. Tell Mike Carlson or myself so we can kind of get a tentative number together, okay? But come along and join us. And then the next Saturday is men's breakfast. And there's 5 signed up already out there. If you come, will you please sign up? So Elliot makes the right amount of yummy for us, okay? He makes great food, so come and enjoy food and fellowship, okay?
Very good. Coney Island, need I say more? Hello. Who doesn't love a greasy hamburger and a foot-long hot dog? Hello. You have a better afternoon, especially on a Saturday. So there'll be a work day following men's lunch breakfast on the 19th, just so you'll know as well. And then ladies, night out. Laura Van Wagner is co-hosting with Gloria Bohemus. There's a sign-up sheet. If you plan on going, we need you to sign up for that, so we'll have adequate food for that. Oh, Italian. You know what? The pastor might have to pop in on that one. That's Italian. The pastor might have to just pop in just to make sure things are going according to the constitution and bylaws of the church. Make sure there's do what? I'll eat and leave. It's that kind of thing. You know, we need some quality control or something. Anyway. Need a cup there. Okay, all joking aside. This morning, we're only going to be in one verse. I know it says 17 through 20, and we are going to cover 17 through 19 next week. So we'll be revisiting this, but I'm just going to spend today in verse 20, which is really putting the cart before the horse because Jesus works up to this, but that's okay. It'll all become clear as we go. I'm going to read the whole passage, but again, our focus will be the very last verse. This part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. Starting in verse 17, do not think that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches them to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, so that no one may come to the Father, you, except through him. And so, Father, thank you for making a way. Thank you for lighting the way, and thank you for making the way clear. Lord, in a day and age that screams of pluralism and syncretism, Father, help us to stand firm in this truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody indeed will ever see you apart from him. Lord, help us as we come to this table to do so with clean hands, a clean mind, and a clean heart. And so, Father, let the rest of this service be an invitation, a free time where you speak to our hearts and to our minds, a time where we willingly submit to you, a time where we deal with what needs to be dealt with so that we can come and celebrate as you desire. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Two, we're going to sing 1, 2, and 3. Yes. We talked about crowning the Lord Jesus this morning as he was the final fulfillment of the royal line that's spoken of throughout the Old Testament. The one where he's going to reign forever and ever. Let's sing to him. It's Nancy.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Our house. some crowns. All music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as the matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wondering eyes at mystery so bright. Verse 3 is last. Crown him the Lord of light, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Amen.
Now, I'm going to ask you now to stand on your feet as we give him one more praise offering, shall we?
Before Laura comes and shares the message and song, or a special, we want to take some time to go to the Lord as I prayed and have a time of invitation. Normally at the end of the service, we're singing a hymn. This is the time now, as time draws closer and closer to the celebration. It is the time now to really deal with the issues of the heart. The Bible says, come in a worthy manner. It really speaks of having that which is between you and God removed. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's like the brother Mashiach read about, just hurt, disappointment with God, disillusionment. He is faithful. He has never ceased to be faithful, and it may not seem like it from our standpoint, but we have a very limited vantage point. And that's part of the problem. And sometimes our vantage point gets in the way of who God really is and what he's really doing. And the table reminds us that he loved us enough to send his one and only son to die the death that we deserved, to bear the curse, to bear the punishment, to bear his wrath so that we would not have to. And so if we doubt God's goodness and love, we need look no further than the cross. It can be expressed no clearer than his willingness to sacrifice his own son. And so as we come to this table, we should do so in a spirit of humility, but also in holiness, having dealt with every known issue, even to the point, if there's something going on that you need to abstain when we get to that point, I'll say it again, I'm looking down, I'm not looking out. The only one who'll know are the deacons, and they're not saying anything. They've been sworn to secrecy. They won't say a word. Not to anyone, not even each other. This is between you and God. But now is the time to, at the altar of your seat, to invite him to speak into your life, to examine, and to invite him to deal with what needs to be dealt with. So, Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that you are loving and you are faithful, that like the brother we read about, sometimes we lose sight of your goodness, and we don't see the whole picture. We don't see the seeds that are planted and the good work that is being done, because we're blinded by the pain and the hurt of this life. And so, Father, we need your eyes to really see as you see. We need your ears to really be able to hear what you want to say. And so with King David, we pray, search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us. Know our anxieties. See if there is any wicked way within us. And lead us into the way everlasting. And so, Father, in the quietness of this time and in the quietness of the next few minutes, as your word is proclaimed both through song and through the preaching of your word, Lord, you will deal with us and you will draw us and you will remove barriers and you will heal and you will cleanse and forgive where we have been short-sighted and just outright willful against your word and against your will. Have that own way, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Laura.
It's ready because he's starting it. Oh boy. I wanted to tell you that this is actually a song that has to do with when we give our heart to the Lord, what happens to us without our faith.
Safely to heaven.
God. When you open your eyes in that heavenly scene, you realize it isn't a dream. That's when faith will end. When you gaze on him face to face, you realize that he's a sweet embrace. That's when faith will end. That's when faith will end.
I was watching some of the regional playoffs for the college, or leading to the College World Series yesterday. Reminded of two things. Number one, how much I really do like baseball. It has pretty much been my first love for, ever since I can remember. So this is going to get interesting because I didn't print my notes out this morning. So here we go. I usually don't need them. You probably noticed. I usually don't. I do that for your benefit, because if I don't have notes, I'm liable to preach an hour instead of 30 minutes kind of thing. So the notes just kind of keep me focused. So that's okay. We're good to go. But I was watching the College World Series, and it just was a reminder of, you know, at the end of it all, there's only going to be one team holding that trophy. There are a lot of folks playing. There's a lot of folks vying. There's a lot of folks making a case. But in the end, only one will stand champion. That's pretty much true in all sports. At this point, my sin nature in me really wants to ask you Florida fans what happened with South Alabama yesterday. But anyway, I'll repent before we take communion. Don't worry, y'all. Anyway, so, as I preach with a big grin on my face. No, that's really the goal of every sports team, is to be the best. That's why you train. That's why you practice. That's why you recruit. That's what, at least from the college standpoint. That's why you do that. I'm a fan of college sports. I don't watch a whole lot of professional stuff. That's why you recruit, so that you may be the best. There can be only one. Only one winner. Only one champion. That's true in sports, but there's also a spiritual principle to that as well. Is there's only one king, there's only one God, there's only one right way into a right relationship with that one true God. Now, there are a lot of other religions and little g gods, false gods, who try to make a really strong case for themselves. And yet, there is only one. And one day, that one God will make himself known, and he'll wrap up everything, and righteousness will be will rule, faith will be validated. But until that day, we live in this thing called life. Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is all about how do you live this life in a way that pleases God. You could look at the Sermon on the Mount entitled Living Life God's Way. I won't do that because that's actually the title of my Ten Commandments study on Sunday night, by the way, which we're going to be talking about only one God, the first commandment tonight as well. So I'll put in a plug for that if you're interested in pursuing that further and what that looks like. Tonight at 6:30, we're going to be talking about just that. What does it mean to have no other God before us? That's tonight. Jesus is speaking to a people who are religious. As a matter of fact, they are God's people. God had intervened in their history. God had protected. He had preserved. He had blessed, he had kept his promises. They were truly a blessed people, and yet, by the time you get to Jesus' day, they were also a very proud people. And the very God they were supposed to be worshiping, they had turned their back on. The proof is when God walked among them in the form of Christ, they nailed him to a cross. And Jesus would tell them, "You search the scriptures. You say through it you know God, yet they testify of me. If you won't believe me, believe Moses," pointing them back to the scriptures. "If you won't believe me, believe the prophets," pointing them back to the scriptures. That's really what this entire passage is all about. And we're going to explore that more fully next week. But this week, as we come to the table, we're going to look at verse 20. Because really, verse 20 and verse 48 is the heart of this entire sermon. The sermon takes up three chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And if you want to know what the heart of it is, you want to summarize this entire sermon, verse 20 and verse 45 of Matthew chapter 5 does that. It's really what it's all about. So as we've read the passage, and so as we dig into it, I want to go to the Lord in prayer one more time, and we'll just jump right into this. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to open your word and to teach it. Thank you for the opportunity to stand before your people. Thank you for the opportunity to make much of Jesus. Lord, he is truly our hope. He is truly our righteousness. He is truly our all in all. Everything that has just been sung in music is possible only because of Christ. And by grace through faith in Christ, that becomes our reality. Thank you. Thank you for the grace that makes that reality. Thank you for the grace to even have faith. And now, Father, help us to see through the lie of self-righteousness. As it crept in Jesus' day, it creeps in our day too. Father, help us to see. Help us to expose attitudes of self-righteousness that prevent us from worship and walking in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it's worth pointing out, first and foremost, to whom Jesus is speaking. To do that, let's flip back just one page in my Bible, probably one page in yours, or maybe the opposite page, to the last part of chapter 4. The last part of chapter 4 really sets up. Now remember, the page breaks and all that wasn't inspired. They were added by man centuries later to help in reading the Bible for clarity. And so sometimes there are chapter breaks in some really, really bad places. That's just the reality. It's not a, it is what it is. It doesn't change the reality of Scripture. It just means we got to be more diligent and careful in our reading of the Scripture. It doesn't minimize it or take anything away from it. It just means we have to be good students. And this is one of those we need to be good students. If you move back into chapter 4, verse 23, we find out what's going on as Jesus gets to the sermon. Here's what's going on behind the scene. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and kinds of diseases among the people. Who's Jesus talking to? First and foremost, he's talking to religious people. He found religious people in the synagogues. They were the local church of the day, if you will. He went to religious people first. And among those religious people, there were some who were sick. There were some who had diseases. So he wasn't just speaking to religious people, he was speaking to hurting people. In fact, in the sound of my voice, there may be folks on the hurting today. And the Lord has an answer. He wants to speak into your hurt. So he speaks to religious people. He speaks to hurting people. Verse 24, and his fame went throughout Syria. That's even beyond the bounds of Israel. It's going to other nations. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted, various diseases, torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptic, paralytics, and he healed them. And so we begin to see that his fame began to spread, even outside of Israel. So it's not just religious people he's talking about. Now he's talking to just general people who are seeking. I mean, if you're willing to travel from Syria to Israel, that's a nice trip. We're talking several days. Nowadays, that's unheard of because Syria and Israel fire rockets at each other nowadays. In those days, there were rockets to fire, and it was a few days' walk, but you could get there. So he's speaking to religious people. He was speaking to people who weren't Jews, people who weren't religious people. He's speaking to hurting people. You look at verse 24. He was speaking to broken people, tormented, demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. Any broken people in here today? All of us are broken to a degree. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him. From Galilee to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. In other words, he was just speaking to people, just like you and me. There may be broken people, someone broken here today. It may not be. Things may be going great for you. Good, awesome. Praise the Lord for that. He's speaking to hurting people. There may be some hurting people. Religious. There may be some very religious people in here today. We're going to see religion does nothing for you. He's speaking to people. He's speaking to you and me. And to you and me, he says this, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know who is speaking to, about whom was he speaking. Who are these scribes and these Pharisees? Now, when you said scribe and Pharisee, the people of the day, the common people of the day would go, ooh, that's the Billy Grahams. Those are the David Jeremiahs. Those are the guys who are high up in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people had a saying in Jesus' day. And the saying went this way, if only two people went to heaven, one would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee. That was the saying. That's what people believed. So when Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the common people are going, what? There is no greater righteousness than the scribe and the Pharisee. That's what they're thinking. So these scribes, I'll deal with them first. I don't have to talk about them long because just about all of the scribes were also Pharisees. They were kind of in the same camp. Now, not every scribe was a Pharisee, but the vast majority of them was. And there were two types of scribes. There were those who were more like clerks. They did the notary type stuff and they transacted business. And then there was what's called the ecclesiastical scribe. They're the ones who were the teachers of the law. In the King James, you remember the King James, what it says, a teacher tested Jesus saying, which is the greatest commandment? Remember that one? Another teacher came, or a lawyer came and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Those were scribes that were asking those questions. They're the ones, if you had a question, you wouldn't ask the scribe, like you would the pastor. You know, Bible question about the Bible, pastor, what, here it is. You'd go to the scribe. Scribe, I have a question about the law. What is the answer? You know, we have something to settle, my neighbor and I. And so how do we settle this? They were the judges as well. They're the ones who should have known the scripture. They're the ones who are supposedly to know the scripture. They're the ones that Herod sought when Magi came into Jerusalem. They're the ones that said, you know, Bethlehem Ephrata, you're not least among the nations. Out of you will come a king. The scribes should have known something was up. That's who the scribes were. Pharisees, they were a political group. They were exalted in the eyes of the people. The people thought they were the absolute best of the best. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees teach us at least two lessons. The first lesson it teaches us, self-righteousness is worthless. Self-righteousness is worthless. See, the problem with the Pharisees, let's flip over into Matthew 15. I want to read just one passage here this morning just to kind of give us a feel for who these Pharisees are and what the problem, what Jesus' greatest condemnation, the harshest words he spoke were not to the sinners, they were to the Pharisees. I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 9. Again, these are some of the harshest words you would hear our Lord speak to any other human being. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So here's their problem. You know, your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. Now, they're not talking about doing what you and I do, go get the soap and the water. They're not talking about hygiene here, okay? It's not what they're talking about. You know, we think, ew, they have a point here. They should, that's not the point, okay? There was a ritual washing that you did. So you washed your hands to eat, but then there was a ritual washing that you would do. Now, if you're out in the field, you wash your hands. There's not really a ritual pot to wash your hands in, so you eat. And there's the criticism. Ah, they're not ritually washing their hands. Why aren't they keeping the law? By the way, ritual washing's not in the law. It was one of the made-up laws that they had, which, by the way, starting in verse 21 through 47, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. They're man-made laws, some based in the Scripture, some not. Here's what Jesus had to say. Then why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? That's verse 3. Those are pretty strong words. Jesus isn't going to be winning friends and influencing people. At this point, remember I've said the disciples go, oh, Jesus, not that one. At this point, the disciples go, step back, face the crowd. We don't know who this man is. I'm sure that's what they're doing. For God commanding, Jesus continued in verse 4, honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But I say to you, whoever says to his father and mother, what profit you may have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! That's interesting. The common people thought the scribes and the Pharisees walked on water. They were two steps below God himself. And Jesus says, hypocrite, play actor. You two-faced. Double-minded. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was a self-righteousness. They were more concerned about the letter of law than they were the moral purity. They really were. They didn't care if they were morally pure before God. They just wanted to look good. They didn't care if they were keeping the law. As a matter of fact, and I'm going to get ahead of myself next week, Jesus talks about this in verse 18 and verse 19. Whoever breaks one of the least of the commandments, the least of the commandments was their terminology, not God's. What they had done is they divided all the commandments. And by the way, there's like 638, something like commandments. And they divided them into two categories, what they call the major points of the law and the minor points of the law. The major points of the law is don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. The minor points of the law is tithe. Now, boys and girls, we think we tithe. We don't hold a candle to a scribe or a Pharisee. They would go into their garden and they would tithe even their smallest mint. The smallest herb, they would take a percentage of that and take it as an offering. I'm just curious, when's the last time anybody tithed out of their vegetable garden? We got some tomatoes growing. I guarantee you, I'm not bringing a bunch of tomatoes up here and laying them on the table. Okay? That's what these guys would do. And so what they did is they broke the commandments into two different categories, but they used their own principles and their own judgment about which was weighty and which was not. Those weren't weighty. It's okay if you don't obey them. They're fine. You don't have to. Problem is, they would pick and choose which of the least of the commandments they would obey and which of the least of the commandments they would ignore. Verse 19 is a rebuke, is what 19 is about. It is not encouraging their actions. It's a rebuke. They were more concerned with looking righteous than being righteous. They were more concerned with divine precepts than they were divine character and reflecting that divine character. They were more concerned with looking good than being right with God. That's the problem here. That's what self-righteousness is all about. Matter of fact, Isaiah has something to say about self-righteousness in Isaiah 64 in verse 4. Or is it verse 6? Yeah, verse 6. Here's what the prophet Isaiah says to the nation of Israel. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, if you put this in your word processor, righteousness is going to be underlined in red. It don't exist. That's a word that Isaiah made up. You know, if you're a prophet or apostle, you make up words too. My wife tells me if I was a prophet or apostle, I could make words up, but I'm not. I'm a pastor. I got to use words that exist. I can't make up words. And I try as a general rule to abide by that. But the prophet makes up a word, righteousness is, to drive home the point that he's not talking about the righteousness of God. He's talking about self-righteousness. So the righteousness of the Pharisees was a self-righteousness. And friend, brother, sister, you and I will never be able to attain to the righteousness of God all by ourselves. Notice it says filthy rags. We don't have young ears in here now because they just left the room. Okay? Since we don't have young ears in here, you know what filthy is? If the pastor ever tells you what filthy rags were, it means menstrual rags is what it means. Okay? So we're not talking about filthy. We're talking about filthy. Good for nothing. You can't reuse those. And that's us on our best day before a holy God. Self-righteousness is nothing. Number two, religion is nothing. Religion apart from Christ is worthless. See, that's what the Pharisees had. They had a religious system, but they had divorced it from the God who gave the law. They elevated the law. The problem is they rejected the God that gave the law. And really, that's what religion's good at. Given a system of practice, but removing God from the system of practice and making someone else or something else the object of worship. You know what the problem with man-made religions is? It elevates man. When I say man, I'm speaking both men and women. It's all works-based. It's based on what I do that gets me into heaven. Really, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. The scribes and the Pharisees are no different than a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. It was all works-based. Had nothing to do with grace, had nothing to do with, as a matter of fact, when Jesus rebuked them, it was always because of their lack of mercy, their lack of grace, their self-righteous focus on self. I think of no passage that drives us home better than the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner in prayer. It says the Pharisee goes in there and the Pharisee prays something like this, which, by the way, was a real prayer that the Pharisees prayed. They had prayer books. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a dog. I'm not going to say the other part of that prayer because it is offensive, or like this publican who's standing here. But I tithe, you know, one quarter of my income. I do this. I fast 2 days a week. I do this. And Jesus says the publican or the sinners over there beating his breast. Lord, forgive. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, who do you think went home justified that day? Religion does you absolutely nothing. It is completely worthless apart from Christ. And that's the point here. That's what Jesus is trying to say here. He's exposing to his audience and even to us, no matter how good we think we are not. We're not good enough to please God. We're not good enough to come to this table. We're not good enough to get into heaven. It requires a righteousness that you and I do not have. But it requires a righteousness that you and I may receive by grace through faith in Christ alone. I'm going to give you two more verses. They're both found in 2 Corinthians. The first one's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the last verse, verse 21. That one you're probably really familiar with because I quote it a whole lot. The second one you're probably a little less familiar with, though you've heard it before. I preached on it back around Christmas a year ago. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, speaking of God, made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him, Christ. So Jesus to the people, to us, is saying, unless you have a greater righteousness than self-righteousness, unless you have a greater righteousness than just religion apart from God, apart from Christ, you're never going to see heaven. The righteousness that is required for heaven is the righteousness that's only found in Christ. And that's what the cross was all about. That's really what we celebrate this morning when we come to the table. How Christ came and he lived a perfect life and he died the death that you and I deserve, because Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. The penalty. Let me use another word. The prize for sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. But Christ took our place on the cross. Why? So that we who are unrighteous could have our unrighteousness removed, forgiven, pardoned, and have his righteousness applied to our life. That's what the cross is all about. Paul, in chapter 8 of the same book, of 2 Corinthians, basically puts it this way. I'm sorry, verse 9 of chapter 8. Says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty may become rich." In other words, our self-righteousness and our religious work is poverty. It's not a coincidence that the Beatitudes, which we just finished up, starts with, "Blessed are those who humble." Because that's where it all starts. Faith starts with humility. A right relationship with God starts with humility. Fellowship, worship, it all starts with humility. A humble acknowledgement that I am unworthy. I am not good enough. I am separated from him because of my sin. And I need a Savior. And so my Savior stepped into this poverty of life, laying aside the riches of heaven aside. And he lived in the poverty of life. He laid down his life for you and me, so that you and I may enjoy the riches of heaven, his righteousness, his presence, relationship and fellowship with him for all rest of all eternity. And really, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Not a self-righteousness, not a religion, his righteousness. I said that there's another verse here that really drives the point home of this entire passage. It's verse 48. I think Jesus closed out chapter 5 like this, in case you missed 20 and you didn't get 20, it kind of went over your heads. 48 drives it home. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, I know some pretty good people, but how many perfect people do you know? I would ask you to raise your hand, but I know nobody's going to raise their hand anymore. If you do, you're either crazy or you're a liar. So, but anyway, I'll just go ahead and point that out right now. If you think you're perfect, you need your head examined. And so he's driving the point home. You and I need a different righteousness than what we possess. We need a righteousness that exceeds religion. We need the righteousness of Christ. And that only happens by faith, when we acknowledge our need for him. When we believe he is who he says he is. When we call upon him and invite him into our life. And that's what this table is all about. It is a celebration of that reality, that Christ hears the call of the humble and steps out of heaven and steps into our lives. Pardons our sin, completely forgiven, never to be brought up again. And ushers in a relationship that will be an eternal relationship. And every time we come to the table, and every time we eat of the bread, and every time we drink of the juice, we are celebrating a righteousness that is not ours, but was given to us by faith. And so that's why Paul says, when you come to this table, don't do so in an unworthy manner. That would be to take the grace of God and treat it like a welcome mat and just wipe your feet on it and go, is that idea. That's why there's some strong words about the table. Make sure your heart's right. Make sure your head is right. Make sure your hands are right. Make sure your thoughts are right. Your mind's right. Make sure your attitudes are right. This is a serious matter. This is a serious celebration. This is a special act of worship, because it is a reminder to us of the grace of our Lord. As Paul says, became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we may be rich. That's what the table is for. So as we enter into this time of Lord's Supper, I'm going to invite Brother Don and Brother Mike to come forward with your mask on, please. I know that Florida's relaxed it, but we're still going to honor that. Your mask on. There are gloves here at the table. They'll be the only one with gloves on. And so we're going to ask you, please do not touch the plate itself. Please just take the cup. There are two cups. The one on top is the juice. The one on the bottom is bread. It never fails. Every time it comes back to me, somebody grabbed the top cup and didn't grab the bottom cup. Okay? Not trying to call in, but make sure you have two cups. When you have it, you should be able to separate them. One hand should be the bread and one hand should be the juice. So only take the cup. So make sure you get both cups. All right, they'll pass. They'll hand it to you. Please don't touch it. They're sanitized. They're good to go. The plates and all were sanitized, so you don't have to worry about any of that. And so, again, as we come to this table, I know that it is customary in our household that we have a blessing. We'll do the same thing. Brother Mike, there's a mic right there. Would you mind getting that mic and pronouncing a blessing over this time?
Let's pray. Father, we do stop right now to say thank you and to say more that we are a needy people. We need these reminders. We thank you for instituting this memorial of your representing your body and your blood and your great sacrifice and your great love for us, Lord. Father, we need reminders when things are going well to be grateful, just not just for the daily blessings how you just completely changed our status from being lost to being part of your kingdom, being your children. Lord, we need reminders that, yes, even in the sorrowful and the dark times, that with Jesus as our Savior, there's always sunshine on the other side. So, Father, we are grateful. We do give you praise and worship today in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Matthew chapter 26, scripture says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. The prophet Isaiah, some 850 years before Jesus would even walk the earth, this man said this of him: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Taking the bread, he spoke to his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body in remembrance." Verse 27 says, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Paul in Romans chapter 5 says this: when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus, taking the cup, said, this is my blood, or this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of many sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of its fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is my blood. Drink all of it in remembrance of me. The Bible says that they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, where ultimately he would be arrested or betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified. So as we finish our time of worship together, we will close with hymn 85. If you need it, we'll sing the first verse of Amazing Grace. Please stand. As soon as we're done, you are dismissed. Don't forget about the benevolence offering. Finally remembered after 2 years. You know, today, I guess, last Sunday officially was 2 years, but it was the first Sunday in June that it did the first Sunday of years. Y'all put it with me for 2 years. So let's pray for many, 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 many more.
Was born, but now I am. But I.